Good afternoon. Man's plans for the future versus God's plan for the future. Only the tramps and mentally impaired or affected of society care nothing for the future. Most men and women take time to consider and make preparations for things like getting an education, getting a job, and many other things, and in the long term, probably preparation for retirement. But there are not nearly so many who can think much beyond their lifetimes, much less beyond their children's or children's children's lifetime. But we should care very much for the future, because life is empty enough as it is. It becomes depressingly empty if there is nothing to look forward to but an ignominious descent to the grave. Now, we have to say at the outset that some of this lecture is guesswork. And that's not in the sense of God's plan for the future, but that's man's plans for the future. Because the truth of the matter is, we do not really know exactly what man's plans for the future is on a large-scale political level. We know what the average individual wants: more money, nicer cars, houses, better jobs to pay for it, better lifestyle, etc., etc. But the political plans, which we hasten to add are the more important, are much more difficult to read. For example, the President of America, President Obama, pledged in his campaign and early months of office that he would remove US troops from Afghanistan and Iraq, and also that he would shelve plans for a missile shield in Eastern Europe. Taking him on face value, and perhaps we aren't at liberty to take him on face value, perhaps he was telling a pack of lies, but taking him on face value, that's what he said he intended to do. And yet, since getting to grips with the world scene, and since getting into power in the US, he has not managed to achieve any of these aims. The missile shield is going ahead. He is pledging to increase the number of troops in Afghanistan. And so his original plans, whether they were honestly intended or otherwise, have not come about. Because, despite man's best efforts, he cannot secure the plans he would like to carry out. What governments tend to do instead is blind the people with insignificant news to try and calm the people and sedate them to the reality that ever since 1789, the world has been tottering on the brink of world war. And in fact, as we know, world war has actually broken out on two occasions and nearly on several other occasions. Things like acid rain, global warming, and other such things are all presented to us at the crisis as the crisis of the hour. And you have to ask, what's behind all this? What's behind this global warming? It's evidently a fraud, because that leaked report last year revealed that figures have been manipulated to reflect that the world is getting more warm than it actually is. So governments present us with all these crises telling us that the world is doomed if we don't do something about carbon emissions and such things. And yet, for all that, they are still spending billions, trillions probably worldwide, on defence. And defence in itself is a term which cloaks a hidden agenda. If defence is the way forward, then why has the UK ordered 232 Typhoon aircraft to the tune of £140 million each? Why spend billions of pounds on two aircraft carriers? Surely, if defence is the way forward, then surface-to-air missiles and other ground-based defence systems is all that is required. But the fact that Britain and America and other countries are retaining a very formidable strike capability suggests that the powers that be are aware of threats from other countries in the world, Russia, China perhaps, and maybe even Iran, probably more correctly to say Iran backed by Russia. So we believe that the politicians of the world know more than what is revealed to us, whatever their plans happen to be. And yet, in many ways, in another regard, man's plans for the future essentially revolve around the gratification of his own desires, and men will go about their various means to achieve that. Because in many ways, man's plans go no further than ensuring that he can have a good time doing whatever he wants to do. His plans really boil down to his self-interests, with a few exceptions, we have to say. but ensuring that the shores of his country remain peaceful and pleasant, so that he can engage himself in doing whatever he wants. But is this the right way forward? Can we sit back, comfortable in the knowledge that the politicians know best, and that everything will be okay in the world, especially in the tinderbox of the Middle East? And we don't wish to criticise politicians entirely for some of their decisions, but we do have to emphasise the fact that they cannot be relied upon. And let us turn to the Bible to indicate that what I've just said is true. They cannot be relied upon. Jeremiah chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me, please. Jeremiah chapter 10 tells us in verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. It's a basic, simple fact. Man cannot direct his steps without guidance from God. As Psalm 146, verse 3, to reiterate the principle. Psalm 146 and verse 3. Oh, we'll start at verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. So you have the principle of having to praise God, and it is good to praise God. But verse 3 says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. So the Bible then is very, very clear that man cannot be relied upon. Not at all. Never. And there is more than one reason for this. This psalm actually tells us why. One of the reasons. Verse 4, the next verse. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. We can have the best of rulers on earth, but ultimately they will die, and they will leave their legacy to those who follow, whether it be their sons or anyone who happens to take the reins. And history has countless numbers of good rulers who have died, and either their sons or others have taken the reins and have ruined all the good that ruler ever set up. So that's one reason why man cannot be trusted. He is mortal and cannot be relied upon to give lasting benefit to the world. The other reason, or another reason, is because of sin and weakness. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. And I'm only turning up select verses just to demonstrate the principles being referred to here. Romans chapter 3, Paul writes, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So no matter who we are all subject to sin and have come short of the glory of God. And for this very reason, man cannot be relied upon, because he's weak and erring and never gets it right 100%. Even those who do their best. And perhaps many of the decisions in his government has been what they think is for the best. But because man is sinful and of finite intelligence, he cannot get it right. Reiterating once again the principles of that Psalm 146, which says to praise God and to put not your trust in princes. And the other thing, which is perhaps particularly pertinent in this 21st century, is that not just is man sinful and weak, but in the politicians of today's world, they are extremely sinful. Some of the vilest people are in government. It is sin not just natural and to be battled against, but sin unrestrained that is present in some of the governors of the kingdoms, republics, democracies of the world. They are all quite willing to flagrantly disobey the commands of Christ, if they even know what the commands of Christ are. For example, they disregard Christ's words that he that taketh the sword shall die by the sword. They disregard the fact that we are not to lie or bear false witness. Politicians are quite happy to emphasize the faults of others so that they can be put in a better light. And yet God says that it's to him that is humble and of a contrite spirit that he will look upon. And so what we have is a system of politics which is not just governed by people who are subject to sin, but people who engage in sin in a huge way. And referring back again to Psalm 146, verse 3, put not your trust in princes. Like we've said, man is of finite understanding. It was said of Jesus that he knew what was in man, but the rulers haven't a clue. For example, the US and Britain have been criticized for establishing the Taliban and have been accused of creating terrorists in the world, and that it was deliberate. I've never heard anything so ludicrous. But it does go to show that man cannot make good judgment because he cannot see all the implications of his actions. And therefore, put not your trust in princes, says the psalmist. And so for these reasons, we're extremely unwise to rely on politicians, whether they be kings, prime ministers, presidents, whatever. We cannot rely on them to resolve the future of this world into a safe, prosperous and happy time, however well-intentioned the individual in question may be. And frankly, given man's grasp on the situation and his total failure, absolute failure in establishing justice and equity in the world, never mind peace and prosperity to everybody, and given the fact that the situation is worsening, not getting better, or even holding its own, rapidly getting worse, the situation, I believe, is very depressing. With the advent of high technology warfare, and like the increasing misuse of communication technology, and the rapid increases in general immorality, the future, according to man's plans, would be a very uninviting prospect. Or it would be if it were not for the fact that God has his own plan, which just happens to be radically different to man's plans. Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 45. The future is a very gloomy one as far as man's plans are concerned. He has more than totally demonstrated that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. He has made a pig's ear of making this world a better place. But thankfully, God has a plan which will make this world a better place. Verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 45. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. This verse dispels the idea that the earth would be burnt up in judgment, as some churches believe. So it establishes that God's plan is with the inhabitants on this earth. It doesn't tell us any details about his plan, but it does tell us that he created the earth not in vain and that it was intended to be inhabited. It also dispels the idea that God's plan is in heaven, that man goes to heaven when he dies. But that is another subject that is dealt with in other lectures from this platform. It shows that his plan is with the earth. Numbers chapter 14, if we'll turn there please, which is rather a bombshell to those around us who teach that that man goes to heaven when he dies, and it's also a bombshell to the humanists in this world who think that man can manage himself very well, thank you very much. And of course we know that the humanists would rubbish anything referred to from the Bible, but so far let us allude to the fact that the Bible prophecies have proved to be bang on, and so we have good grounds for believing these verses. But look at Numbers 14 verse 21. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So Isaiah 45 told us that the earth is to be used in God's plan. Numbers chapter 14 gives us a little more insight into God's type of plan. It's not just to create an earth and put man upon it to do whatever he wants. His ultimate objective is to create an earth that will ultimately be filled with people who can glorify his name, who know about God, who acknowledge him and praise him. Psalm 72 tells us, the mountains, or the governments, shall bring peace to the people. And also in that psalm, Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. Or the whole earth shall be filled with his glory, we might read. So we ask, is this a better proposition than man's proposition? Whatever man's propositions really are. Given what we've said, and this is only brief, we shouldn't hesitate in giving the option that God has set forth our undivided attention. Man's capricious and self-centered ways can only spell unrest and disaster. Even if a world war is avoided for another 40 years, the violence within each individual country is disturbing enough to make this world a place not very pleasant to live in. And as much as we feel that the nuclear lobbyists and CND groups are, to say the least, missing the point, wouldn't we all rather live in a world where we did not have to fear any possibility of nuclear or chemical warfare? Wouldn't the world be a better place if there were no such things as bombs and missiles which can destroy cities in one hit? Wouldn't we rather live in a world where every individual had a chance of enjoying reasonable quality of life instead of having to recognize that two-thirds of the world's population suffer starvation and malnutrition? Doesn't a world where children can roam without fear of abduction sound appealing? Man cannot offer this, but God has offered it. And his Bible, which has been with the populations of the world for 2,000 years in its current form, has offered it for that long. And we might as well admit, dear friends, that man is vastly better off for having the worship of God in his life, even without the prospect of a better age to come. Man is better off for having the worship of God in his life. The Bible and common experience can testify to this fact. Let us turn to Psalm 34, verse 8. We'll turn a couple of verses up to demonstrate that man's whole aim, the whole purpose of his being, should be to fear and praise God. Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And blessed means happy. Happy is the man that trusteth in God. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. And let's look at the New Testament also. James chapter 1 verse 25. James chapter 1 and verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So true religion then makes men happy now we emphasize, and happy in the reward to be received for a godly way of life. And 1 Timothy 6 tells us, godliness with contentment is great gain. As we say it again, man's whole purpose of being is to serve good. It's to serve God, sorry. That is how man can make himself happy. Chasing the endless horizons of materialism will not make man happy. Fearing God and obeying his commandments will. And we'll quote from a man by the name of Josephus on this point. And before we read the quote, we'll just point out that Josephus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. And if we have any doubt as to the fact of whether he was a Christian or not, we will say that Jesus told all Christians, when they saw Jerusalem compassed about with armies, to flee. Josephus was one of those who was actually fighting the Romans. So he was anything but a Christian. But he was a Jew and lived in the time of Jesus. And this is what he said. So this is not a Christian saying this. This is someone who's an outside onlooker, if you like. He says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophet had foretold. These and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. So even though he wasn't a Christian, he could see that those who followed Jesus were better off for it. Not better off financially. Peter said, silver and gold have I none. But they were a happy, or in his words, wonderful set of people. And we wish to refer much closer to our day to people like the Victorians. Although in the days of Victoria, religion was rather a superficial affair, the Bible was recognized as the authority in Britain. And for the largest part, people were better off for it. Take even the Welsh Valleys of 50 years ago and more. Again, they didn't have the truth. Religion was, to a degree, a superficial part of things. And yet, with all the poverty that they had to experience, people were happier. And people might argue that they were happier. But how many people committed suicide back then? There were some, obviously. But 16, 17, 18-year-olds weren't committing suicide at the rate of one a month back in the 1940s. And that's because they had the Bible and held it in high esteem and attempted to follow what was contained therein. So having the Bible and obeying God's commands is what is better for us. And so what we wish to say is that the age that is to come is better for man because it involves God in their lives rather than this humanistic, free to do whatever we want, violent, vile, immoral age that we live in. But irrespective of our desires or otherwise for this coming age, whether we want a part in it or not, whether we decide to rubbish the ideas or not, the fact stands that it is God's plan and nothing can stop it. In Psalm 2, David said, "This is my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." Numbers 14, we read that again, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Now, this time is known to God's servants as the kingdom of God on earth. This is the end that God has laid down, a time when his kingdom shall be established and when all shall know him from the least to the greatest. And other lectures look at the detail of that kingdom. So this is the end that God has proposed. But what are the means that God will employ to bring this about? Because just as all the world systems have plans and actions to bring their ideas into effect, we all know what it's like in the workplace. We have an objective and an action plan to bring that into force. Just like the Kyoto Summit, which set in motion a world which became obsessed with green issues and carbon, low fuel burn and all this thing, and established a multi-million pound business out of it to try and bring down carbon emissions and things. Just like that, God also has a plan. He has an end proposed and a means to bring it about. The end, as we've seen, is to fill the earth with his glory. And now we need to consider the means. Because the world which is to come, the kingdom set up on the earth, is indeed, as the Bible says, the gospel, which means good news. It is good news. It is exceptionally good news. But depending on our position in God's eyes, it may be very, very bad news for us as an individual. If there was an easy, peaceful solution to God's plan, if God could bring his plan about in a peaceful, bloodless way, we can be sure that this is the route God would take. For God tells us in Ezekiel 33, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." The world loves to think of God, if they think of God at all, as a compassionate God, one who's full of love. And this is not a wrong conception, but we do have to understand the whole picture. Exodus 34 refers to him as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. So while he is a God of love, He is abundant in goodness and truth. The sad fact is that the wicked very rarely accept the command to turn from their wicked ways, and God does not clear the guilty. This country, again, is testimony to that. The country has been blessed to have an English Bible, which, as Paul tells us, is profitable for instruction. And for a while, this country basked in the liberating, enlightening influence that it had, relatively speaking. But the men and women of British society have seen fit to reject the Bible as a guide and have chosen to do just what they want. The result? The violence, the immorality, and everything that we see. And there's a report, apparently, which has said that at one time Britain was the most trustworthy country in the world, or the second or third most trustworthy, and now it's not even in the top 10. This is because it has rejected the Bible and religion as a way of life. More pertinent, Israel are an example of just how rarely man keeps to God's ennobling ways. And the reason we're sort of mentioning these things is just to show that there is really no option to bring God's kingdom in a peaceful way. Man does not respond well to peaceful solutions. Time and again, God pleaded with Israel until he had no option but to punish them. He pleaded with them for years and years and years. Prophet after prophet was sent to them. And you've only got to read the central part of the Bible to see how much God pleaded with his people Israel. That was the peaceful way, and it didn't work. So he had to punish them and judge them. And they're still suffering to this very day because they have not yet learned to obey. But as a side issue, they will yet obey, and so will the whole earth. But the route to that glorious result, when the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge and glory of God, will not be an easy route. It will not be a peaceful revolution. They refer to the revolution when they got rid of James II as the glorious revolution, because it was a bloodless revolution. This will be a glorious revolution, but not because it is bloodless. Isaiah chapter 66, if you'll turn there, please. And this may seem a depressing take on a glorious subject, but unfortunately, reality very rarely is pure happiness. We have to bear in mind the goodness and the severity of God. Isaiah chapter 66, and we'll start with verse 15. Behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, verse 15, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. And verse 26 of this chapter really hits the nail square on the head. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favour be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. This is the sad fact. There is only one route that God can take to establish his glory in the earth, and that is to bring about his judgments, to bring the world into his command. We doubt not that edicts will be issued to the world to accept God, or accept Christ in particular, as the king that he has appointed to be king over the whole earth. And we can be just as sure that the nations of the world will reject the edict and bring themselves into conflict with God. So let us turn then to Daniel chapter 2, where we have some details, and again we are skirting over some of the issues here. The lectures give more detail on the time that will bring about the kingdom of God, but we just wish to sort of glance at the subject. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. This is in the time when Israel was suffering their punishment for rebellion, when they were in Babylon, and there were amongst their number some faithful ones like Daniel. And in verse 1 we read, the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. This dream, we can go on to read, indicates a multi-metallic image which stood upon its feet. And obviously there was something about it that really shook Nebuchadnezzar, and he desired to understand what it meant. Verse 28, Daniel says, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." And he goes on to explain. And verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer thrashing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the earth." Verse 38, "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay." And verse 44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So we see Daniel said, "Thou art this head of gold." In other words, the head of gold represented the Babylonian empire. And thereafter we had the Medo-Persian breast and arms of silver, the Greek belly and thighs of brass, and the Roman legs of iron. And this sort of broken empire that has evolved into the Holy Roman Empire in the feet of iron and clay. But we read that in verse 44, "The days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." All the world empires then, all that is represented in this image, will be superseded by the kingdom that God will set up. What we wish to allude to is the way in which the image was overcome. It wasn't gently eroded over time. It wasn't left to sort of decay in the weather, and eventually nothing was left to it. It was smashed to pieces and ground to powder until nothing was left. The wind carries all trace of them away, and no place was found for them, verse 35. It implies a war that really will end all wars. And some further details are revealed to us in Ezekiel chapter 38, if we can go there, please. Now, interestingly, this is God's plan for the future, or the way in which he will bring his ultimate plan into effect, and yet he will do it through the capricious, fleshly desires of the governments of the world. So although the governments think they are doing their thing, in actual fact it is God providentially working in the kingdoms of men, because in that same book of Daniel God tells us that he rules in the kingdoms of men and will bring about his means through the flesh, his ruling power. So Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 1, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armour, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia and Ethiopia and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Dagama, over the north quarters, and all his bands and many people with thee." This force, as other lectures indicate, and we can show quite clearly, is a Russian confederacy involving all the countries of Europe and these other countries which may be recognizable, like Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, that will be used in the purpose of God. How will they be used? verse 14. Verse 9. Thou shalt ascend. Verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So this force will descend into the Middle East, and as other chapters of the Bible indicate, will destroy 2/3 of Israel. Who will be the victor in this great conflict? Will it be Russia? Will it be Israel? Or will it be the other forces that are mentioned in verse 13 of this chapter, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish? Will we see this invading Russian force with all its allies succeed in its bid for world domination? Or will the defending force of the British Confederacy manage to repel the Russians and establish the Union Jack in the Middle East and throughout the world? Well, the chapter goes on to show us that there will be no victor of any of the forces that this world can muster. Verse 18 of this chapter, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Some of this is symbolical writing, but can we detect from this language that this is to be a massive crisis? As we read, the slaying of that day of Yahweh shall be from one end of the earth unto the other. All nations' time will come for them to be judged. And Isaiah 40, verse 5 says, the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. How? In his destructive actions against all the godless nations of the world, and all flesh shall see it together. Jeremiah 25, the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. It's not going to be pretty. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered, nor buried. They shall be done upon the ground. Let's have a quick look at Isaiah chapter 49. This is pertinent, perhaps not directly to the nations of the English-speaking countries, but it's particularly bad news for the anti-Semitic nations of the world like Europe and Russia. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 25. Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So here we have more of an insight into God's plan, which we don't have time to look into, that Israel had to become the first nation in the earth. That is to become the focal point of God's kingdom, and all nations will be ruled from there. As we read in Isaiah, the law shall go forth from Jerusalem. Revelation 11 verse 15 says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. The words so often quoted but never really understood will be a reality. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Whatever man wants to do, whatever he is aiming for, he will not be able to bring this about, because as we've seen, it's completely out of his power to be able to do this. Partly, like we've said, because he is governed by the flesh rather than by God's principles, and because only God can orchestrate all these things to happen successfully. Man with the best will of the world cannot accomplish what he wants, regardless of the honesty of his and integrity of his intentions. So as individuals then, we read Psalm 1, because really, this is what is going to happen with the world at large. And you only have to look at the number of people in this room to recognize that, unfortunately, it's an almost invisible minority that actually accepts the truth concerning God's plan and purpose with man on this earth. So that's what is in store for the world, whether they like it or not. But as individuals, let us take heed to the words of Psalm 1, which our president read for us, which in many ways summarizes the situation that we are talking about. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is almost a summary of the whole principles that we are discoursing upon this afternoon. Blessed is the man that essentially trusts in God, that delights in God, that heeds to his commands, that meditates upon him day and night, in contrast to the ungodly, which God has testified would be like the chaff which the wind drives away. In conclusion, let's look at Revelation, because really, although we've alluded to the fact that this is God's plan to establish a kingdom on this earth, that kingdom in itself is not the ultimate plan in itself. But let's have a look at Revelation chapter 19. Starting at verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, crowns won from the kingdoms he has conquered, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here we have it again. While the churches and chapels are not wrong to look upon God as a God of love, they are wrong to ignore the severity of God. Here he says, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The judgments that are to come are going to be extremely bloody, and will establish God's plan and purpose in the earth. Chapter 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. So for 1,000 years, there will be a perfect rulership on the earth, headed by Christ and his saints, those who have been faithful now, without any opposition from the men and women of the world then. But verse 7 tells us, when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever. And verse 14 tells us, death and hell were cast, or death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So even at the end of the 1,000 years, we see that man is still, to a degree, unable to accept God's ways, and will try once more to establish flesh's rule on earth. Despite the fact that man has only ever made a mess of things, there will be those at the end of this 1,000 years of glorious, peaceful prosperity that will try to re-establish man's ways upon the earth. But again, just as rapid as the kingdom will be established at the end of this period, as rapid will be their destruction at the end of the 1,000 years. And then, Revelation 21 tells us, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The dispensation where Christ and the saints rule over the nations will no more be required. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Indeed, they are true and faithful, and they offer great hope for mankind, if only man would take hold of the principles and accept the commands of God and be a part of that great and glorious age. Because there is a time of trouble coming on this earth, a time of trouble such as never was. And only those who have been faithful will be able to escape that time of trouble. And even after the 1,000 years, to be able to enjoy this time when there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Can we think of anything more glorious? We urge you to study the scriptures to understand the complete picture and what is required to be a part of God's eternal plan with man on this earth.